Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3. And if you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, you'll find that it's the very first book in the Bible. And so all the way there in the front and to the large, big, bold-faced numbers, 1, 2, 3, those are the chapter numbers. And then the smaller ones are the verse numbers. If you're not familiar with the way that the Bible is laid out, we are so thankful that you're here and want to encourage you. Maybe you don't have a copy of God's Word. Take that Bible with you and consider that our Christmas gift to you. And I pray that it will be a great blessing to your life. Genesis chapter 3, as Garrett indicated, we want to take a season of celebrating both the coming of Christ in flesh for the redemption of sinners and anticipate the return of Christ. And in doing so, in the midst of all the busyness and things that can be sometimes a great joy or even sometimes a great sorrow for people during these days of December, we want to stir up in our hearts a longing for Christ. And we begin today by doing that in Genesis 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you will follow along, this is the Word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" This is the word of the Lord. Some 25 years ago, Kathy and I and our family lived in Cape Coral, Florida, southwest Florida, 120 miles south of Tampa, almost Cuba, we felt like. We were a long way from home, and in Christmas time, we had lots of responsibilities there at the church, and so didn't have the opportunity most of the time to travel home. And this particular year, Kathy wanted to do some special things, and she wanted to minister to one of the single women in our church, a woman who was widowed. And so we planned to meet with her and go to her house for some hot chocolate and cookies and things, and then go to a place in Fort Myers called the Shell Factory. It was at Christmas time. They had a super huge pond, a small lake, in which they had fountains and lights and things like that. And they would do this light show they called Waltzing Waters. And they had Christmas music, and everybody would gather from the community for these shows. And so we were going to go do that with them. And we went to Miss Janice's house. We had the snacks, and then it was time to load up. But there were more people than we had seats. And so Janice said, "I'll take Benjamin and Jonathan, and we'll meet you there." So they jumped in the car and went on, and we grabbed Mary Carol, and Daniel was maybe like 2 months old. And so we're slow, but we're following. And we get there, and I need you to imagine a place that's on the side of a road like 280. It's a four-lane road and very busy, high traffic, high speed. And the parking lot for the Shell Factory is completely full, and people are parking out along the road. And so we park out there, and I'm gathering my people and shepherding them towards the parking lot, and I'm looking for Janice and the boys. And the boys are like, I don't know, 7 and 8. Mary Carol's 5. And we can't find them anywhere. And Miss Janice and the boys are nowhere to be found. So I get Kathy and say, "You stay here, I'm going to look." And I walk up and down 280 amongst the traffic and the cars looking for them. And finally, Kathy convinces me, maybe they went on inside, let's go find them. So we go in where the crowd is, and the show is starting, and I can't find my sons anywhere. And I don't know if Janice is dead on the side of the road, you know, in all the traffic, or kidnapped, or what. And so in those days, I had a little temper, and I'm mad, and Kathy's stressed. And Mary Carol is trying to see the show, because there are thousands of people here gathered all around this lake, and we can't see, and the show is starting, and Mary Carol, by this point, Daniel's crying, you know, and Mary Carol says something like, "This is not any fun. I'm not having a good time." And Kathy looked at Mary Carol and said, "Listen, Daddy's not happy. Daniel's not happy. We don't know where the boys are. Nobody's happy." And Mary Carol pointed out a family right over there, and she said, "They're happy." Do you ever feel like your life is like that? That there's a show, an event, there's a thing going on that life is supposed to be about at that point, and everybody else is enjoying it, but not you. And then December comes on the calendar. The month that's supposed to be full of magical fantasy fun and fulfillment and joy. And I don't know how you approach the Christmas season, but I bet there are as many different ways and approaches as there are people in the room. And they range from, you know, ecstatic joy over all the stuff that happens to deep despair and dread because of the sorrows that the season brings. And as we think about that, and as we try to respond to it, I want to suggest that in these days, the very best thing and the right thing for us to do is to remember the big picture, the story that God is painting and working out and fleshing out for us and as a part of what's going on around us. And the best way for us to get all of that together is to spend this month thinking about the story of God, there's an emergency out there, and people are taking care of it, okay? So you can come back here now. Creation, fall, redemption, and then the ultimate kingdom of God. That's the real story that's going on. And our lives are all a part of that in various ways. And the way that we can best approach the days of this season, however it connects with us and however we think about it, the best way for us to do that is in thinking about the provision that God is making for us in Christ. Because the reality is that there are times, I bet, when all of you look around at what's going on in the lives of other people and you wish you had their life. Or you're tempted to anesthetize the difficulty that's going on in you or around you in ways that are artificial. And so as we think about God's redemptive story, we're reminded that life is not the size of our experience. There's much more going on, and we need to step out of the bubble that becomes our experience and see ourselves in relation to the thing, the bigger picture of what God is doing and all that He has going on. And we need to look not for the bubble of other people's experience or what we perceive as their joy or their happiness, but the reality of the light of Christ who has come and who is coming again. And the way we want to begin doing that is by this text in Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like for you to think, first of all, with me about the hard truth about the creation of God in verses 1 to 7. And we're going to, there is so much going on in this text that obviously we don't have time to deal with. And I'm going to blast through these first sections and remind you that here we see the temptation of the serpent to Adam and Eve. And he shows this fruit to Eve and he plants in her heart doubts about the goodness of God and the Word of God. He implies to her that God is holding back from her something that would be good and that she needs, even though God has given to them literally everything except this one thing. So he's given them the freedom to enjoy each other in a perfect marriage relationship. He's called them to the joy of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with offspring. And he's given them work in a perfect garden where there are no weeds or thistles or thorns, a job with no complications. And so they have all of this perfection to enjoy. And Satan says, nope, God's holding out. God's a killjoy. He's holding back from you something. And what he has said isn't even really true. There's no real danger in taking of this. And so believing the lie, they take the fruit and they're plunged into eternal misery. The scripture talks about them understanding, their eyes being opened so that they saw that they were naked. And one commentator says that in that defiance of God's law, they were stripped of every joy and privilege that God had given them and plunged into the depth of the misery of those who are due the anger and wrath of God. And so as they do this, they not only plunge themselves into this misery, but all of creation with them. And so not only was their purity lost, but the entire creation was affected by sin. So we're not to be surprised that we live in a world where we are experiencing in our own lives brokenness, and brokenness comes at us from the world that goes around us. All creation cries out to be renewed. All creation groans with the curse of Adam and Eve. The sorrows that you experience in day-to-day life are a direct result of this sin. Well, let's press on and think about the hopeless attempt to hide from God. In verses 8 to 13, Adam and Eve respond in ways that make sense to us because we're like them in their fallen condition. But they begin in verse 7 by trying to sew together some kind of covering for their nakedness, which is always an amazing thing to me that they would try to cover themselves with plants as though that were going to provide any real protection. And then in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and instead of running to Him as the one who had made them and protected and provides for them, they run from Him. And so they start this hopeless attempt to hide themselves, to cover themselves, to hide their shame from each other, because they both know that they've fallen into this misery, and then also to hide themselves from God. So rather than turning to Him, they run from Him. Rather than looking to Him to make right what's gone wrong, they try to make it right themselves. And notice how even when God says, "Where are you?" And I need to probably clarify, God's not like wondering where they are. He's not looking for them as if He's missing some knowledge about what's going on. He's essentially saying to them, "What position have you put yourself in? Do you understand what has happened as a result of your defiance and your rebellion against my law? What has happened now?" It's as though He were calling them to repentance. And yet what they do is begin to shift the blame of what's happened. And the response, notice, of Adam is to say, "The woman you gave me." So not only is he blaming Eve for what has taken place, but he's shifting the blame ultimately even to God. "The woman you gave me." Friend, think honestly with me for just a minute. Do you ever do that? Not only do we tend to blame the people who are around us, but then we say, "God, you haven't been kind to me. You haven't been good to me. You didn't put me in the right family. You haven't given me the right spouse. You haven't given me the right job or skills. Or you've made this difficult for me. Why'd you give me this professor? Why'd it have to be that situation? Why this weather? Why?" You know, and then we start to accuse God of having done something wrong, and that now we're not responsible for the sinful ways in which we've lived or responded, but it's the people around us or the circumstances in which we're living. So Adam and Eve do this, but God tells them and us, "Though Satan may lure you into temptation, it is no justification when we sin. Though the circumstances and situations of our life may be tempting, and there may be difficulty going on around us, and we get lured into sinning against God, though we're lured into it, that's not a justification when we do it. There is no hope in trying to set up some kind of barrier or screen or cover for our sin." That's why David says in the Psalms, "Man, when I was trying to hide my sin from you, God, I was like my bones were melting. I was groaning inwardly. I was a man of sorrow and despair when I was trying to pretend that I didn't have sin." That's why we spend time every Lord's Day confessing our sin and repenting. It's not because I'm trying to beat you with a stick. You know, it's not because we're trying to make you feel bad or grovel. It's because we're saying there's no hope in hiding sin from God. There's no hope in trying to keep it in the dark. The only hope we have is in bringing it out into the light. Well, before we get to the good news of that light, though, there's more bad news, really. And that's the horrific consequences of sin in verses 14 to 19. And we want to slow down just a little bit here and notice in verse 14, first of all, that the enemy of God is cursed, but he's not destroyed. The Lord says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on the belly, your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And so it's interesting that the serpent, however, he's a tool in all this. He's an instrument of communication to Eve. And then God declares the curse that falls upon Satan back through the serpent. God doesn't destroy him or wipe him out, but he says there's a curse that falls on you and a humiliation and a degradation that falls on you for all of your existence. You're to crawl on the ground. The one who would exalt himself against God is now the one who crawls on the ground and licks the dust. The one who would call others into a coalition with him is then going to be the object of their enmity. He goes on to say that there will be this enmity in verse 15 between the serpent and the woman. And so there's no future in this rebellion against God, and there's no company in this rebellion against God. And for those of you who may be here this morning and thinking, I can hide from God, I can push back against God, I can ignore the things that God says, I can pretend that it doesn't matter, and I can go and look for other people like me who enjoy sin and want to get involved in that and gather myself with people who are like me. There's no people to gather for you in that. There's only aloneness in sin. And there's only the curse of God on sinners. And so if you're here, you need to hear that curse falls on you if you are acting like your father, the devil. So the curse falls on him, and it falls on all who would follow him. But not only that, the creation of God fell under a curse. Look at verses 16 to 19. To the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. And every woman who's born a child knows what he's talking about here, don't you? You know the difficulties of the reality that you're a woman, and even if you've never born children, you know the difficulties that are associated with childbearing. What was going to be a major part of the blessing and joy of a woman has now become a difficulty. Childbearing is not the curse. It's the pain and difficulty of childbearing that's the curse. And that curse fell, and I think in terms of raising children too, it's just hard. And what was going to be a joy and a blessing of raising a family and seeing them grow up and multiply and fill the earth and serve God and work in the garden now becomes a difficulty and a hardship. Marriage is hard. He goes on to say, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Again, there's not time to unpack all of that, but the tension and the dysfunction that goes on in marriage is being described here. That women hate the role that God's given them, and that men hate the role that God's given them, that men lord over their wives, and that's the sinful tendency that men have. And we see that going on. We've experienced it in the difficulty of our own marriages, and we see it in the brokenness of marriage all around us. Goes on and gets worse. To Adam, God said in verse 17, because you've listened to your wife and eaten the tree that I commanded you not to eat, in pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. There's difficulty coming, and particularly in the work that God had given. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. For everyone who has thought, I just need a different job. I need a different boss. I need different coworkers. I need a different work environment. You're kidding yourself. Every job you take is under the curse. All the work that happens on this planet is under the curse. And so we live under that difficulty and hardship. And then it gets worse. You are of the dust, and to the dust you will return. Marriage is hard. Childbearing is hard. Work is hard. Life is hard. And then you die. What an encouraging message. Right? Because of the rebellion that they exhibited towards God and we take part in, we are walking in the darkness that Garrett read about earlier in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. But friends, I want you to hear the hope-filled comfort of the promise of God that's nestled into verse 15. Look at the text with me and notice that God says that there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the woman's offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And he's looking forward to the cross there when Satan will be destroyed. Even though Christ is harmed, even though he dies, he is going to conquer the evil one. And there's the promise that Christ, a Messiah, will come. And then even nestled a little bit more subtly into there is that line that says, between your offspring and her offspring. The better translation is found in the New American Standard or the King James and New King James, where it says, your seed and his seed. The people of this day didn't have the understanding medically and scientifically that we have of what goes on in childbirth, in conception and childbirth. But they understood agriculture, and they used the language of agriculture here because they had clearly pictured in their mind, you plant a seed in the ground, and then later, out of the ground comes a plant. And so they understood conception in terms of a seed being planted in a woman, and then later, a baby being born. And so it's better to use the word seed here because it's also interesting to notice that it doesn't say between your offspring or your seed and his seed, but her seed. And you know, it'll make a whole huge deal out of things, but that's a glimpse of the promise, not just of the birth of a child, but of the virgin birth. Her seed. The son born not of an earthly father. The promise of one who will come, who is different from any other, in that he is sinless and born of a virgin, a conception that is a miraculous conception by God that will accomplish the crushing of this serpent. Christ is promised, and indeed, Christ has come. That's what we celebrate during these days of Christmas. We don't celebrate the stuff or the trees or the concerts or the food or the parties or any of the family gatherings. Those things are all good parts or reflectors of light, if you will. And it's not wrong to find goodness in them, but the problem is that we tend to find them as good when they are in reality reflectors of the goodness of God. Christ has come, and these things we do to celebrate, to rejoice, the light, the goodness, the party, the smells, and all the gifts and everything that's a part of this is a way to think on the way that God has delivered on his promise. H.R. Bramley puts it this way, a wonder of wonders which none can unfold. The Ancient of Days is an hour or two old. The maker of all things is made of the earth. Man is worshipped by angels, and God comes to birth. The Word in the bliss of the Godhead remains, yet in flesh comes to suffer the keenest pains. He is that he was and forever shall be, but becomes what he was not for you and for me. The Ancient of Days becomes an hour or two old. God is held in the hands of a man. Rejoice, friends, in God's faithfulness. Rejoice in the fact that he has made this promise, and we are the benefactors of that. We get to look back on the coming of Christ and rejoice in his provision. And as a part of that, I would encourage you practically then to reject artificial light. Reject artificial light. I don't know how to put this so that it hits every single person, but I think the way to do it is to say, what is your, when you are sorrowful, and when the brokenness of sin is either going on in you or coming at you, what is your relief of choice? When you find yourself in sorrow, to what or to whom do you tend to run? How do you, are you guilty of, it's a better way, I think, of anesthetizing the pain? And does your joy and satisfaction depend on everything around you happening in certain ways? You know, the right gathering, the right people, the right place, the right lights, the right events. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's nothing good in those things. Yesterday, we fulfilled a family tradition, and in the rain, we went to get a Christmas tree. And we came home, and we drug that puppy in the house, and we watched Christmas movies and played Christmas music and decorated and all that kind of stuff. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, and I'm not trying to be the great detractor of Christmas fun. But I'm saying that some of you live for the anesthetic of the events. And some of you say, I can have no joy because the events are not what they should be. And you're both wrong. Because the satisfaction and provision of our hearts is to be found not only in rejoicing in the provision of Christ, but by rejecting the artificial light that the world gathers to itself, and then looking to the reality that Christ will come again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Was it C.S. Lewis, I think, who said, he said it this way, or maybe it's Tolkien. We are waiting for the day when every sad thing will come untrue. So friend, in these days of celebration, I've spent all this time pointing out the darkness because I don't think we really appreciate the light until it's been dark. Nobody longs for the sunrise at noonday. But in that long, dark night where everything has been bad and everything's falling apart, and the hope is that the sun will come so we can at least see to make sense of what's happening, we long for the sunrise. And so you and I need to understand that we're still walking in this brokenness and darkness that Adam and Eve brought, and that's described in Isaiah. It's just a different place and time and experience. But it's still the darkness. But the answer to that is not an artificial light. The answer to that is just like they were longing for Messiah, we long for the King to return. We long for Christ to come again. And the reality that that is our hope lets us rejoice rightly in these things and not be overwhelmed by our sorrow. Because our ultimate provision is not in these things being made right. Our ultimate provision is in Christ. Now, let me go back to the waltzing waters. Cannot find my children. Daniel's crying. Mary Carol's unhappy. Kathy is stressed. And some of you have met our older sons. They're both moved away now, but you know that we actually did ultimately find them because we brought them here with us when we moved to Auburn. We discovered that Miss Janice had gotten there, and because she didn't want the boys to miss anything, she sort of weaseled them right up to the front, so they were sitting on the bank of the pond watching the show the whole time. And if I had gotten out of my bubble for a moment and realized that the show was not me being satisfied and knowing where everybody was, but there was something going on and I needed to just enjoy it and not ruin it for Kathy and Mary Carol and Daniel. Our experience was not the same as everybody else's around us. We were not as close. We didn't see as much. And so we had a different experience from a lot of the things that were going on around us. But there was a central show. There was a main thing that was going on. And I needed to be a part of that. And in the same way, there is one thing that is going on around you. And that is God's redemptive purposes. That's the main show. And I'm praying that you can look to what God is doing and the promise that He's made, and let that enlarge the circle of your life to the things that God is doing. And I know that I keep using that phrase regularly. I want that to become a part of your DNA, that you're regularly looking to say, how can I be not swallowed up and make the world the size of my life and my experience, but the things that God is doing? And that opens your life to being involved in ministry and to sharing the gospel and to going to the mission field and to praying for the mission field and to crying out to God for the neighbors that live around you, for Him to work His redemptive purposes in their lives, instead of looking down the street and going, I wish I had those people's life, to saying, I wish those people knew Jesus. So it's enlarging our lives to the size of God's redemptive purposes and finding our place in them. Our experience is not the same as everybody else who's watching and participating, but that's not the issue. Get it? So we look to Christ and we believe the promise. And today we have the opportunity to participate around the table and not to just have a memorial and go, oh no, Jesus died and it's my fault. But to go, thanks be to God, Jesus died and He bore in His own body the wrath of God that I deserve. The cause for Adam and Eve's shame is the same cause for my shame. And that shame is taken away not by my fig leaf sowing, or by my hiding from God, but by my bringing my sin into the light of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And so as we participate in the supper, if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate in the supper and to look for the coming of Christ, because the Scripture tells us that when we take the supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. So we're looking in the supper for the return of Christ. We're taking this with a future look and a forward look toward what God is doing, with thanksgiving for making us a part of His redemptive plan, and looking for the day when Jesus makes every sad thing untrue. And so I ask you to bow together with me as we anticipate and look to the provision of Christ. Father in heaven, we rejoice and thank You that Jesus Christ has indeed come. You made that promise at the very beginning, and You have fulfilled Your promises. You are faithful. We rejoice not in our ability to self-atone or hide sin or pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or pretend to be righteous. We rejoice in Your righteousness and Your faithfulness. In Your provision, we praise You and thank You. And we take the supper now as followers of Jesus to proclaim His death until He comes. And we thank You for His provision for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as our men are coming to help me, I'll just say that if you're not a follower of Jesus, we just ask you to watch and to consider the reality that you're apart from Christ and that you're under the curse that God has said is fallen on sin. And we even invite you to ask God to help you to understand what it means to be rescued from the curse, to be brought out of darkness and into light. And that's our prayer for you this morning. The curse that fell on Adam was death. And so Jesus goes to the cross to give His life as a ransom for sin. And so He taught His disciples and us that as we take this bread, we are remembering His broken body, broken for us, and we do it in remembrance of Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the provision that has been made for us. We thank you that we are not left to cover or hide our own sin, and that the wrath that is due to sinners has been poured out on Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect life and for your death that stands in our place, and for your resurrection, which teaches us that your work is perfect and received by God on our behalf. And so, by your resurrection and your life and your forgiveness, we are made whole. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.